good evening. In the book of Colossians, we'll make a little bit of progress today. Well, each day we make a little bit of progress, but make a little more. So we've been studying this lesson, verse 24, pretty in-depth, looking at the sufferings of Paul, and also looking a little bit at the sufferings of Christ as well. But now we're going to be moving into the convictions of Paul, into sub-bullet 2 here, covering verses 25 through 27. And we'll go ahead and open with that text tonight. Verse 25, "Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to just study your word and to look here into this book of Colossians, as we've done with several books here on Wednesday night and at other times as well. Lord, we covet this time of being able to just do a more in-depth Bible study and be able to search around. Lord, tonight I pray that you'd fill me with your Spirit, help getting me out of the way, and help your message to go forth, your word to be proclaimed. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So I'm a little exhausted tonight. I think I've been awake since 2:30. Oh. My back was killing me. And ended up getting out of bed at 4 o'clock, I guess. So if I sound a little rundown, it is because I am. So, Paul's convictions. I think it's an understatement to say that Paul had strong convictions. And these would be, stemming from that amazing event where Jesus Christ met him on the road to Damascus. That will change your life right there, seeing the risen Christ. And I think each of us can understand, in part, while I doubt that anyone would claim here that we've seen the risen Christ ourselves with our own eyes, that meeting Christ as our Savior that day when we got saved was a life-changing event. It is something that occurs, and when it occurs, you're not the same anymore. There is an inflection point where you hit it and you turn, and you've now turned, now made a new creature in Christ, filled with the Holy Spirit, and are now a child of God. And now we have the blessing of God in us, and the power of God within us to allow us to be a servant of Him. No longer a servant of self, but a servant of God. And again, we're only ever as close to God as we want to be. We'll only ever have the filling of the Spirit, as much of it as we want to have. So we can be as close to God as we want to be. And the challenge is, each day, as we kind of had a challenge last week, is to each day be drawing closer to God. Not, again, I related it to, you're either getting better or you're getting worse. So you're either drawing closer to God or you're drawing away from God. You're not staying the same. There will be, it's one or the other. There's no neutral ground in this sense. So Paul had some pretty strong convictions because of his meeting of Jesus on the road to Damascus. He also had some pretty strong convictions too against the Judaizers, and he wrote a whole book against them, the book of Galatians that we finished studying here. And the issue there was the Judaizers, right, if you remember correctly, that they were adding to the finished work of Christ. Well, so your salvation is Jesus and ... Fill in the blank for them. It would have been keeping the law, you need to be circumcised, you need to do this, observe the feast days. We have modern day Judaizers too. I don't need to go through a list of all of them, but they will add to the Word of God and say that you need to do this. You need to punch your church attendance ticket. It's good to be in the house of God, but it doesn't save you. You need to do that or give or whatever it is. That's what they will say, modern day Judaizers would say. We know here, though, that our good works can't save us. There's nothing within us that God would look favorable on except His Son. Amen. And that's what gets us to heaven. And further, Paul's writing in part this letter to the Colossians against Gnosticism, and this would include Stoicism and asceticism throughout this book here. And we will get there eventually. I think I've said it depends on if you have the section or if I have the section, when those get mentioned, one of us will cover it. We'll go into looking at these different things and how these philosophies, right, the love of knowledge, wisdom, Sophie is wisdom, the love of wisdom is a man-derived, how do I use a different word other than philosophy? It's a man-derived thought process that often, because it is not based in Scripture, it is not, it has no firm foundation. So convictions, what are convictions? Well, convictions are fixed or firm belief. They're foundational truths that you hold on to. So some convictions. Does anybody want to list any convictions that they might have? Maybe just think about it for a little bit. You don't have to speak up right now, but just think about it. What do you hold as supremely true in your life? Well, me? I mean, I hold the Word of God supremely true. Specifically, the King James Bible for the English-speaking people. It has proven itself throughout history to be the Bible of the Great Awakenings. All of these things that have gone forth out of this wonderful language. It's beautiful when you read through it. It's convicting. The Word of God is right, is sharper than a two-edged sword. Right, and that you can read it and be blessed, you can read it and be cut to the heart on certain things, and all out of the same passage, and on different days for different reasons, for this, the same passage might strike you one way or the other. And that's the Word of God. It's powerful. Principles, you might consider that they're fundamental, primary, or general law of truth. Now, how do convictions and principles stack up against... Well, what's the other side of this coin here? Opinions, right? Everybody has an opinion. And preferences, right? Well, I prefer diet soda to coffee, although I will drink coffee. I prefer a little bit of sweetener in my coffee if I have it, but I will drink it black. My opinions are that I think coffee tastes like dirt and twigs mixed with some hot water. It does not taste good. No matter what anybody says, I'm right, right? But this is my opinion. Yeah, Lindsay's not here, so I can say that. We might have to have a battle. It'd be the battle of the North versus South. All right, so just some things to think about there. Convictions, what do you hold as your convictions and your principles? And what are really opinions and preferences? I guess I have lots of them. I don't have to share them with you right now. Right, everybody's got their opinions. All right, so bullet A here, about his ministry. Paul had convictions about his ministry. So we'll read verse 25. Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. So question 8 in your books. What evidence in this verse shows that Paul didn't see serving God and others as optional? Brother Charles?
Divine assignment.
Right, it was a divine assignment. He was given this work from God to do. Yeah, his stewardship was from God and given to him. Ministry was not an option, but an expectation. He was expected to do this. It was given to him as his task. He was chosen for this. So right there in the middle of the verse, I am made a minister. So Paul informed the Colossians in verse 25, is what he said there. I'm made a minister. So I did a little bit of a word study on the word minister and where it appears in the New Testament, a little bit about how it's used. So interestingly enough, the English word minister or ministers or some derivative of that are found with a total of, I didn't count the number of English words, but there are 11 different Greek words, interestingly enough, that have been translated minister. Don't worry, I'm not pronouncing Greek. I'm very bad at it. I can tell you what the letters are, but that's about it. By the immediate context, we can tell whether the word is a noun or a verb, which is very important, right? You read through here, is this a noun? Is this a verb? Does it mean a minister, a person, or minister, the doing part of it? Context. Remember, that was one of our key things that we looked at before. What does the Bible say? What is the immediate context? Context tells us what we're getting into. So in verse 25, we can see that the word here is used as a noun, whereof I am made a minister. The word here is, if you want to look it up at some point, it's is it ESORD, the PC version of the Bible software, Brother Dennis? That's a pretty good one. Yeah. Yeah, ESORD's a great place to go. You can look all these things up, research it, all these things. It's Greek 1249, if that's important for you. And has been translated mostly to mean minister or ministers 20 times. Servant or servant 6 times, and deacon or deacons 2 times, this particular word. So here the overall, it's ministers is the majority, by far. So although Paul held the privileged office of apostle, Paul had a servant's heart. So this wasn't something that, so Paul's an apostle, right? Did he go walking around with, not really a chip on his shoulder, but with the feather in his hat, I suppose, would be the better way to put it, or the extra phylacteries on his sleeves. Was this the Apostle Paul? I'm the Apostle Paul. You need to, don't worship me, but almost do it. No, that wasn't his attitude. We see from the moment that Jesus met him on the road to Damascus that Paul had a major attitude adjustment. His attitude before was, you know, I'm an important guy. I'm going out to do God's work. I'm going to put down this rebellion of people who are teaching against God. They're teaching this person Jesus, this man Jesus, is God. And that was his attitude going out. He had a major attitude adjustment. A prideful heart was taken away from him and replaced with humility and a burden to reach his fellow countrymen, Jews, and also Gentiles. Right, everywhere that you see Paul going in, who was his burden for? His burden was for his fellow countrymen. He knew them because he was one of them. He wanted to go to them first. He would go to the synagogue first and teach there. And when he was driven away from there, then he would go to the Gentiles. Peter was the apostle to the Jews, and the apostle Paul was to the Gentiles, but he didn't forget, the Apostle Paul didn't forget his fellow countrymen. I think that's somewhat us, maybe. I mean, lives that we might have lived in the past before being saved. If you spent any time as an adult there, you would have burden for your coworkers or your friends or people you used to know. Those are ones that you want to try to reach because those are the people that you know are lost. And you know exactly what it is. You know exactly where they are. And those are the ones you want to try to reach. Family too, right? So a prideful heart was taken away from the Apostle Paul and replaced with humility and a burden to reach his fellow countrymen. Pride is a difficult thing to remedy. I struggle with it. I think if we're honest, most all of us do. So let's turn over to Mark chapter 10, and we'll look at this a little bit. So what of preachers or church members who put themselves on a pedestal and use their position for personal advantage, right? We don't have necessarily assigned parking spots here, right? People generally park in the same places, but nobody has their name emblazoned on the asphalt or as a sign placard in front of the parking space. Or what else might there be? I'm not sure, because it doesn't happen here. That's the thing. I can't necessarily relate. But what of preachers or church members who put themselves on a pedestal and use their positions for personal advantage? So thinking of kind of the archetype, who is the principal one that you would think that would be doing this? Well, the Roman Catholic Church, right? It's the Pope. He's the one who is basically, I'm it, right here. I got my funny fish hat on. And, well, this one actually wears a little skull cap. But also John Calvin, too, known as the Pope of Geneva. He was a pretty prideful guy there, elevating himself in a pretty high stature. Can't do any wrong. The giants of the faith that some will elevate. The one R.C. Sproul, who recently passed away, decent guy. I disagree with his theology. And I can say so without disrespecting the man, too. I don't have to laud him and count him as a giant of the faith just because he's dead. Give him common courtesy, what is due to any person. But I don't have to lift him up now that he's gone, just because he's gone. So, but these are instances here, and they're pretty easy to pick on, right? You can pick on the Pope very easily, right? Lives in a gilded palace, purports to be humble, all this sort of thing. Flies coach, I think, in Alitalia. Anyways, but this can occur in Baptist churches too. So don't think that a Baptist church is immune to this. Baptist churches and places, I think I've seen it in some of the ones I visited, can become fiefdoms and following the man a little bit more than the Lord. We should be guarding out for this. So it's something to be guarded for, and you know, and the reason is because we're all sinners, right? We all make mistakes. The pastor of a church, or the deacon of a church, or the individual church member of a church is not infallible. We're all sinners, right? There's not one of us that is at a higher position there. We haven't overcome. We haven't resisted sin until death. That we've become and reached sinless perfection yet. So we're all capable of that. So what I challenge you guys to do too is, when I'm up here and you hear something that I might not, that doesn't necessarily agree, please tell me. Okay? I don't purport to know everything. Pastor has said the same thing in the past too. If there's something that he says, that check it out in the Bible. If it doesn't agree with the Bible, come talk to him. I welcome the same thing too. Please, for my benefit too. If I'm wrong, please tell me. Then we can work on this and grow together. So what I say is, if what I say agrees with the Bible, well, good, right? It's the Bible. But if not, trust your Bible first and come talk to me. So Mark chapter 10. We'll read a little bit here. This is the sons of Zebedee, James and John, are come to Jesus, and they want to know who's going to be, when you come into your kingdom, who's going to sit on your right hand and on your left hand. And verse 38, Jesus said unto them, ye know not what ye ask. Can you drink of the cup that I drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said unto him, we can. And Jesus said unto them, ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized withal shall ye be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given unto them for whom it is prepared. Now, you have all the other apostles that hear this going on here. They're getting a little bit jealous and prideful, right? One of those things that we all have to guard against, even the other 10 apostles, maybe even James and John here too. I tend to think, and maybe I'm getting a little ahead of myself, I think they were asking somewhat out of ignorance and innocence in this sense. I don't assign necessarily a malicious motive there. But verse 42, but Jesus called to them and saith unto them, You know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you, but whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister. Same word. And whatsoever of you will be chiefest shall be servant of all. And even the Son of Man, right here, right? Jesus came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many, right? So this idea of being a minister here, the Apostle Paul, whereof I am made a minister, verse 25 in Colossians, it has the idea of servant. You're not one who's going to get all this benefit for doing this work of service. It is a work of love. It is an outpouring of the God that saved you, the love that he has for you toward others around you, right? This is the idea of ministering and the greatest example, right? Jesus left heaven, the full and tight communion with the Father and the Holy Spirit, and came and put on a body and lived that perfect life, suffered and died on the cross, and rose again. And he came for us because he loved us. He was that archetype of the ultimate minister, the ultimate servant in doing that. So I don't think that James and John fully understood who Jesus was at this time. And I think their question was asked out of ignorance more than out of prideful desire. And Jesus set the ultimate example of what it means to be a minister and servant. And we see later in the book of Philippians, and maybe I'm getting right up to the edge of where Brother Dennis is going to be here on Sunday, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, right? And took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, right? There's the humility, lack of pride. Servant, not somebody who is the exalted leader of, although he is. See, that's the thing. He is the preeminent one, as we saw back here in verse 18, I believe it is. He is the preeminent one. He is the King of Kings, but he's also a servant. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You know, God the Son, Jesus Christ, dwelt among men, living a perfect life as is his nature, right? He can't do anything. You ever think about that? You know, it just kind of dawned on me when I was studying this out here, is that, right, we say there is no sin with God. Jesus Christ lived a perfect life. Like there was any doubt that he wouldn't, right? There is no sin in God. Jesus came here. He experienced everything that we go through. He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. And to think of it that... it's kind of thinking of, well, if you lean a little bit too much on Jesus and his humanity, you think of, oh man, how would Jesus get through this situation? It's so difficult. Well, he's God the Son, right? There is no sin in him. It doesn't matter whether he's pre-incarnate, eternity past, in full communion with the Father and Spirit, or he's walking this earth in a body, weary and tired. There's not a chance that he's going to sin. There is no sin with God. If Jesus is God, and he is, there's no chance that that's going to happen. It is the pride of the devil to think that he could tempt him. Is down the devil's pride in thinking that he could tempt Jesus to sin, God the Son. What foolishness, what pride. So there is no sin in God. He shed his blood and died on the cross for my sins, for your sins, for the sin of the world, and rose again from the dead that through simple childlike faith in Christ, each and every person might be saved from the penalty of sin. Number one, the practice of sin. Number two, and the very soon presence of sin. Soon future here. So Paul saw himself as having received a sacred trust from God to preach the gospel. He wrote that God had given him the dispensation to fulfill the word of God. So this word dispensation here is found 8 times in the New Testament, 3 times in the book of Luke. I believe it's verses 3, it's very beginning of Luke, chapter 16. In the parable of the unjust steward, here it is translated stewardship. The other 5 times are in the Pauline epistles of 1 Corinthians, Ephesians, 1 Timothy, and here in the book of Colossians. And it's translated dispensation here. The word has is derived from 2 different Greek words meaning house and to manage the house. It was a common practice in Bible times for a wealthy person to place management of his household into the hands of a steward to manage. So the lord of the house would depend on his household manager to carry out his responsibilities faithfully and wisely. And we saw this with Potiphar handing the stewardship of his house to Joseph. Right? That was an Old Testament example of that. This was something where he can't run the day-to-day actions of his house. He can't manage the people who are cooking the food or manage this over here. There was just too much stuff here. I mean, today I think my wife in that same sort of role is the steward of our house who manages things there, does a wonderful job teaching the kids and doing all the things that she does. And that's just kind of maybe a small example, often overlooked in our society today, but is greatly valued and greatly needed. Question number 9 in your books here. What are a few marks of a steward who is faithful to God? Question number 9. What are a few marks of a steward who is faithful to God? Brother Charles?
Tithing.
Sorry?
Tithing.
Tithing, right? Being faithful in giving, right? Brother Austin?
Seeking what pleases God instead of self.
Right, seeking what pleases God, right? You're checking in with God. You're checking in. Checking in by reading your Bible. What am I supposed to do in this situation, right? We're not given the exact details of a famous one in today's age here in the state of Oregon and California and Washington and Colorado and other places that allow marijuana. There is no commandment that says thou shalt not smoke marijuana. Sorry, it's not in there. I checked already. But the principle in there to not defile the temple of God is. So we apply that going back to the beginning, wrapping and tying this all together, is we apply the principles of the Word of God to our everyday life situations here. There are certain things that are clear. To murder, that's pretty clear. But there are some other things that are maybe not so clear that we need to seek God's godly counsel, seek His Word, all these other things here. Maybe some other things too here of what are a few marks of a steward who is faithful to God. They wait until they're sure of God's leading, right? They're not somebody who is jumping at the next investment thing of, we have this great deal in this stock, it's coming up, or buy gold now, or what else do we see on advertisements these days, right? They wait until they're sure God is leading them in that direction, and they're looking for God's hand to move, to open doors and close doors. We get to see that a lot around here. And it's pretty cool. Sometimes they're closed. We see right now for the Talkingtons in Germany, that they have a door that's closing right now at the place that they're living, but there's another door that God's going to be opening for them too. And it just waiting on the Lord and His leading and His timing on where they should go. We should keep them in prayer. And also look for opportunities to better their level of service, right? There's always something more that we could be doing for the Lord, right? Going back to that idea of you're either drawing closer to the Lord or you're drawing away from the Lord. There is no staying the same. So Paul's stewardship of the gospel carried a primary responsibility. God had commissioned him to be an apostle to the Gentiles. In Romans 11:13, he writes, "For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles," right? And in 1 Timothy 2:7, he called himself a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity, truth. The Colossians then were the target audience of Paul's ministry. As God's faithful steward and the apostle of the Gentiles, he labored to fulfill the word of God. So this was the ministry that God gave to the apostle Paul. Here, I have these people that I want you to reach with my word. I want you to write them. I want you to go walk and talk to them. I want you to preach in the temples. I want you to preach in the synagogue. I want you to carry it all of these different places and teach and preach my word. And we saw that the Apostle Paul was faithful in that. Set a great example and a very high bar for any of us to aspire to in service. And the Apostle Paul had a few convictions. Let's look at each of us just in some time here, just reflecting as you're meditating on the Word of God. What are your convictions in your life? What drives you? Brother Austin and I are both electrical engineers, and your convictions should have some sort of reference point, a grounding point. What is your grounding point? We can't do our circuit analysis without reference to ground. It doesn't make sense. All of the math, if you don't have a reference point that you're grounded to and comparing everything against, we got a Bible here. We got God's Word here. That's our ground. That's our fixture. That's our anchor that we can hold on to. Reference everything else in the world to it. Is this wisdom I'm receiving from a friend sound wisdom? Is it godly wisdom? Or is it worldly wisdom? Is this new greatest thing of some Bible teacher, is this of God or is it of men? We have a source that we can go to. We have a ground that we can go to and compare that against. I just encourage you all to do that as you go about your daily lives. Is continue to be grounded in God's Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this evening, for being able to study and look a little bit at convictions and your word and the ministry of the Apostle Paul here. And pray that you would help and guide us, keep us grounded, firm, and true, Lord, to your word, and to be able to protect us in that. Lord, we just ask as we go out tonight that you would continue to guide us this week, give us opportunities to minister for you and witness to the lost world around us. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.